Good evening. It's great to be with you tonight. I've enjoyed very much every part of the service thus far and looking forward to see what the Lord will do this evening. I remember well the Sunday that I was there in Nova Scotia, and I had the privilege of preaching and then afterwards talking with Sarah. She was burdened for God to direct her path. And we prayed together that day, and then we talked after that, and we were helping her to find what we thought might be a good match for her, but with a team, not with an individual fella. God had better plans. You know, I'm reminded in thinking about that what one of my heroes, Stonewall Jackson, said. He was asked once about fear and about the battle, and he said, "We never doubt in the shadows what God has revealed in the light." And folks, when God's Word and His Holy Spirit speak to our hearts and He communicates His calling, there will be days of shadow. Yes. But we don't doubt in the shadow what God has revealed in the light. We keep going forward, and then God makes the way clear. And that's a wonderful blessing. Such a great testimony. I enjoyed that very, very much tonight. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 18 tonight. We're going to be looking in a moment at what I've entitled, Trusted with the Glory of the Gospel, His Death. I want to say a word about the two-minute video. I'm glad it worked well. It didn't remove the age spots or the gray hair, but it worked well up there. And, you know, we did those just about 3 years ago. We did 20 two-minute videos. They're on the website, BaptistWorldMission.org. And they cover a whole spectrum of issues about missions. For example, is deputation still valid for today? What are the needs around the world? Where are there Baptist World missionaries? What does the Home Office do? And they're 2 minutes long, and there are 20 of them, and you can go to the website and do a little missions education tour through that. It's called Global Focus, as you saw at the end. Again, it's BaptistWorldMission.org. And I think there's still some prayer cards back on the table back there. It has the website on it if you'd like to pick those up. Now, for those of you who are joining us tonight, we began yesterday morning looking at our theme, which is Trusted with the Gospel. We began in Sunday school talking about the fact that we are to have a posture or an attitude of being a servant of Christ if we're going to carry out the gospel. And then in the morning service, we talked about the gospel itself, that we're trusted with the gospel message. And then last night, we began breaking down the gospel. We talked last night about the deity of Christ, which is the first aspect of the gospel in Acts chapter 2. Well, tonight we're going to the second component from Acts chapter 2 that Peter talked about, and that is the death of Christ. And we explained all of that Sunday morning. But tonight I've entitled this again, Trusted with the Glory of the Gospel, His Death. And each of the titles of these messages have the glory of the gospel included. As I pointed out last night from 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul talks about the gospel of the glory of Christ. And in John's gospel, he says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we're talking about Christ. We're talking about His glory. The message is the message of the glory of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. So tonight we come to His death. Now, last night we talked about His deity, and it's really easy for us to understand the glory of His deity. I mean, His glory as Creator God, His glory as the Eternal One, as the light of the world. We understand to some degree how that is glorious. But how can there be glory in the death of Christ? And yet Paul said, God forbid, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, for the believer, the ultimate glory for us is to rejoice in the death of Christ, in His cross. And we have trouble sometimes comprehending. How could something as horrible, as bloody, as awful as Christ hanging on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem, how could there be glory in that? So tonight we're going to consider that, and I want to begin with a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of London, England. He said, quote, "The cross is Christ's glory. Man seeks to win his glory by the sacrifice of others. Christ by the sacrifice of himself. Man seeks to get crowns of gold. Christ sought a crown of thorns. Men think that glory lies in being exalted over other men. Christ thought that his glory lay in becoming a worm and no man, a scoff and a reproach among all that beheld him. He stooped when he conquered, and he counted that the glory lay as much in the stooping as in the conquest." End of quote. Christ came and went to the cross in glory. So tonight, from John's Gospel, chapters 18 and 19, and Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, I want us to see the three areas in which Christ is glorious in his death on Calvary's tree. And our purpose in this is to help you to see that when we are communicating the gospel, we're communicating his blood atonement, his death, we are communicating him and his glory. And he is glorious in his death. So number one, John chapter 18, we see the glory of his suffering at the cross. And there are three ways that Christ in suffering on that tree was inherently glorious. First of all, the glory of the innocent dying in the place of the guilty. Folks, there is glory in that. Look at chapter 18, verse 28 through 30. Here we have in this chapter the account of Christ before Pilate, the judgments, the going to the cross, that cruel tree. But first of all, we see the innocence of Christ as he is dying in the place of the guilty. Verse 28, chapter 18. "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall." These are the chief priests and the scribes, the Jewish leaders. Why? "Lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring you against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee." Look at verse 38, the middle of the verse. "And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one of the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a lawyer. It's very interesting to me in verse 30 that Pilate, doing what he did righteously as the Roman governor, required from the Jews a bill of particulars against Christ. That's what he was saying. You know, you haven't really brought an accusation, a formal Roman accusation. But notice what they say in verse 30. "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up." They were saying, in essence, forget your questions and proceed with the trial. These Jews were not interested in the truth. They were interested in killing the Son of God. So Jesus on the cross died as the innocent one. It was the greatest miscarriage of justice in the history of the world. One modern theologian said there were at least five illegal and unjust actions involved in the trial of Christ, both under Roman law and under Jewish law. It was totally illegal and unjust. But they still killed the Son of God. I didn't know this until reading this a few years ago. There was, around the year 2000, an Orthodox Jew in Jerusalem filed a brief with the Supreme Court of Israel to have all the charges against Jesus dismissed. because of the illegalities. And the Supreme Court of Israel turned down the appeal of attorney Yitzhak David. They said because the trial of Jesus was historic and not judicial, and that the attorney could not prove that he himself had suffered a personal miscarriage of justice. So they said, we will not hear the case of Jesus again. Folks, for 2,000 years, this world has set itself against Jesus Christ. And as the innocent Lamb of God, He has been hated unjustly by mankind. But He told us that in John 15:25. He said, they hated Me without a cause. So the innocent one died in the place of the guilty. He died in Barabbas' place. But He also died in Bud Stedman's place. And He died in your place. You know, I was thinking about that Jewish lawyer who appealed to the Supreme Court to dismiss the charges against Jesus. And folks, I do not believe the sovereign God of heaven, the Father, would allow that to ever happen. Because though Jesus was innocent as the innocent Lamb of God, He bore our guilt. And He paid our guilt, the innocent dying for the guilty. And there is glory in that. But there's a greater glory than the innocent dying in the place of the guilty. We find in chapter 18, verse 33, the glory of the king dying in the place of his subjects. Look at verse 33. Chapter 18, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? You know, it's very interesting about Pilate. Pilate did have a legitimate responsibility as the Roman governor to check out any claims, especially at the Passover, of someone who would rise up to try to overthrow Rome. You see, the Jewish people at this time would have been called as a nation zealots. Remember, one of the disciples was Simon the Zealot. What does that mean? It means they were zealous for the coming of Messiah. They were zealous for the overthrow of Rome. And it was very common at the great festivals for there to be men who would rise up and claim to be the Messiah and to seek to overthrow Rome. And Pilate, as the governor, had a responsibility to check out such situations. So it was normal for him to say, art thou a king? Do you claim to be a king? But then Jesus turned the tables and put Pilate on trial. And essentially, Jesus was saying, what kind of a king do you think I am? A Roman king or a Jewish king? A political king or a spiritual king? And Jesus took the initiative with Pilate. And then four times, including on the cross itself, Pilate called Jesus the King of the Jews. Now, folks, we know that He was the King of the Jews, not because Pilate said it, but because the Word of God prophesied that Messiah King would come, and that He would someday, after dying and being raised from the dead, establish an earthly millennial kingdom. And then in the eternal state of the increase of His kingdom, there shall be no end. He is the King. Amen. And the glory is this: the King died for His subjects. And in that is great glory. But there's a third glory in this chapter relating to the suffering of Christ. It's not just the innocent dying in the place of the guilty.
It's not just the king dying in the place of his subjects. Those two things in and of themselves would be noble. But we find in chapter 18, verses 4 through 6, the glory of the Creator dying in the place of His creatures. Look at verse 4 of chapter 18. Here Judas and the officers and the soldiers come out to take Christ in Gethsemane. And Jesus, therefore, verse 4, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth and saith unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered Him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, stood with Him. As soon then as He has said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Folks, Jesus, in making that statement, I am, was saying that He is eternal God, that He is Jehovah in human flesh, that He is Creator of all things, as we saw last night. And as every man, when he confronts the true, glorious Christ, has to do, he falls prostrate, in this case, backward, when they were confronted with the Creator. But the glory of the Creator dying in the place of the creature, what condescension. That the One who spoke and out of His very being, all of the worlds came into existence. All of the order of a beautiful tree and the creation of the glorious universe that we look up at night. This Creator God became a Jewish man and died for our sins on Calvary's tree. That is glory. So the suffering of the cross is glorious. But the second thing I want you to see tonight, and I'd like for you to turn to Matthew 27. We'll come back to John chapter 18. Matthew chapter 27, this is a parallel text. It's a little bit briefer for the sake of time. We're going to be looking at some of the verses here. But I want you to see, secondly, not only the glory of His suffering at the cross, but the glory of His sovereignty at the cross. If Jesus Christ is truly Creator God, as the Scripture says, then why did He let men put Him to death? That is the great question. And this passage really answers the question, who crucified Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? You know, back during the time of the Crusades under Richard the Lionhearted and many of those who were Catholics in the Dark Ages of Europe, they basically were trying to take Jerusalem, and they were really very anti-Jewish because the sentiment was that the Jews killed the Savior. But they weren't looking at it very biblically because the Bible has a lot to say about who killed Jesus. So let's look at it tonight, and I want you to see, in fact, who put Jesus on the cross. Number one, Matthew 27, verses 24 through 26, we find that the rulers of this world crucified Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 27, verse 24. It says, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Here you have in this brief account, which John gives a much fuller development of, you have the statement that there was gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ, both the Roman ruler of the world, represented by Pilate, and the religious leadership represented by the chief priests who were here. You know what the Bible tells us in Psalm 2, verses 2 and 3? In prophecy it said, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers of the Jewish people take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That's Jesus saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Who crucified Jesus? Gentiles and Jews united together crucified Jesus. It wasn't just the Jews. It's interesting that the Bible says that that day that Pilate and Herod became friends, for previously they had been at enmity one with another. You know what unites the world? It is anti-Jesus. It can be Catholicism, Islam, Mormonism, whatever it is, secularism, but they all hate the Son of God, Jew and Gentile alike. Number two, we find in this passage that not only the confederated peoples of the world crucified Jesus, but the religious leaders crucified Jesus. Look at chapter 27, verse 41. It says, likewise also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. By the way, folks, that was a lie, because he was raised bodily from the dead 3 days later, and they didn't believe that greater miracle of resurrection. Then they mocked him again. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Here these religious children of hell were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. They are mocking Him. They're maintaining a pretense of belief, but in reality they are manifesting a prophecy, because verse 43 is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 22:8 in the very words that they would say against Him. Folks, the religious world crucified Jesus Christ. You know, it's still the same today. I pastored for 13 years in South Bend, Indiana, Community Baptist Church, and we had a campus ministry at Notre Dame University. Notre Dame University is a Catholic university that is very liberal, very secular, very pro-sodomite. About anything you can say about it liberally, they are. And we had a campus ministry there. Did you know we had on our campus ministry a very wonderful missionary who was very quiet by disposition? He was not confrontational and mean and ugly. But he got a letter one day from the University of Notre Dame, and they said, if you come back on campus, we will have you arrested. You know what? The sodomite lobby was welcomed with open arms and banners. The Mormons were welcomed on campus. The Muslims had a very big worship center. But the independent Baptists were told they would go to jail if they came on campus at Notre Dame. The religious leaders crucified Jesus. And then thirdly, the revilers crucified Jesus. Look at verse 39. It said, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, it's very interesting to me that Golgotha, the place of the skull, was by a public roadway. And today, if you go to Gordon's Calvary, it's called the traditional site of Golgotha, not the Catholic site, but the one that is the traditional non-Catholic site. It is by a public roadway. As a matter of fact, the city bus station parking lot is at the base of Gordon's Calvary. And it was at that place where the people in the public thoroughfare came by and they looked up at the Son of God on the cross. And you would think that normal human emotion would have had some pity on these men whose bodies were beaten beyond human recognition. But they didn't do that to Jesus. They reviled Him and they cast the same in their teeth against Him. Why? Because it is the nature of man to hate Jesus. They blasphemed Him. They perverted His words. They scoffed at His deity. They were the revilers who were just passing by. Then we find in verse 44 a fourth group that crucified Jesus, the rebels, one on either side. Now, we know later on that one of these men repents and actually is converted. But in the beginning, verse 44 says that the thieves also which were crucified with Him cast the same in His teeth. These two men who were condemned justly repudiated the innocent Lamb of God who stood between them. And then finally, the rest crucified Jesus, verses 45 through 49. It says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man calleth for Elijah.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest," there's where I get the phrase, "the rest said, 'Let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.'" The rest crucified Jesus. Though, yes, there was one who had compassion. They misunderstood his language. He spoke in Aramaic, and they misunderstood him. And they said, let's just watch and wait and see what happens. It's an interesting spectacle, this one who claimed to be Jesus. And the rest crucified Jesus. But who were these rest? Dr. Alexander White told the story of a man who dreamed that he saw Jesus tied to a whipping post. And a soldier was scourging Jesus. And the man in his dream saw the scourge, the cat of nine tails, with the barbs of glass and metal and bone. And as they hit the body of Jesus and they ripped away the flesh and the blood flowed freely, the man in the dream who was seeing the soldier do this was so alarmed, he ran up and he grabbed the soldier by his shoulder and pulled him around. And to the man's shock, he was the soldier himself who was killing Jesus. And the man was awakened and realized that he crucified Jesus. So who are the rest? The rest are you and me. Because the Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Yes. Folks, we crucified Jesus. A moment ago, with the fifth category, I said finally. But that finally was the finally of humanity. What we see in this picture, that altogether, all humanity rejected the Son of God. He came unto his own, and his own, including his created beings, received him not. But there is one other in this story that crucified Jesus, and it is the most significant person who put him on the cross. And we find that in verses 36 and 37. This is John chapter 19, if you would turn there again, please. John chapter 19, verses 36 and 37. Who put Jesus on the cross? John 19:36 says, "For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." And again, another Scripture saith, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." These two verses reveal that the Old Testament prophets, as in Psalm 22, gave great detail as to Jesus being put on a cross. Who wrote those words? The Holy Spirit. Who ordained those words? God the Father. Who was it that put Jesus on the cross? It was the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who collectively put Jesus on the cross. You say, how do we know that, Brother Stedman? Acts 2:23, we saw it yesterday. Peter said in preaching on the death of Christ that Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in eternity past determined that Jesus had to die. There was no other way for us to be redeemed. So God the Father put Jesus on the cross. Jesus Christ put himself upon the cross. The blessed Holy Spirit of God put Jesus upon the cross. And there we see the glory of sovereignty. If you're ever reading through the Gospels and you see something like this, Jesus says to the disciples, don't tell anyone about this. Don't tell anyone about what I have done. Jesus Christ Himself, the Creator of the universe, was controlling His own death on the cross of Calvary to the very moment that He would be crucified at the hour on the day of Passover when the Passover lamb was offered. It was all orchestrated by God for our redemption. And that is glorious. Now, as we saw yesterday morning, it doesn't excuse the wickedness of men, but God placed Himself upon the cross, the glory of His sovereignty. But then we close. Our time is almost gone. I want you to see, thirdly, the glory of His sufficiency at the cross. And that's found in verse 30 of chapter 19 of John. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. John, in writing this gospel, was not satisfied to record the events, but rather, as I pointed out last night, he gave us a theological gospel because he wanted to emphasize doctrinal truth. And in recording these words, he is emphasizing the sufficiency and the completeness of the redemption of Christ upon the cross. That sufficiency is glorious, he says. And he does it in these words, "It is finished." Now, the Greek word translated, "it is finished," is the word tetelestai. And you've probably heard this before from your pastor in the past. But it's the Greek word tetelestai, and ancient documents show a great deal of light about what this means. For example, two primary uses of these words in the Greek language. Number one, if a promissory note, a mortgage, a debt, was paid in full, the one holding the mortgage, the debt, the promissory note, when it was paid in full, would write tetelestai across the bottom. And it meant paid in full. It is finished. And the second common use in the Greek culture, when a father would send his son on a mission, the son was not to return to the father until he had totally completed the task his father had given him. And when he did return successful, the first words out of his mouth when he came to his father was, "Tetelestai, it is finished." You and I had a sin debt that we could not pay. But on Calvary's tree, Jesus took the note of our debt and He wrote across it, "Paid in full, it is finished." And when God the Father was seated upon the throne after turning His back upon His Son was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father in that great mystery of presenting His blood in heaven, which I do not understand. I have no doubt that when Jesus came to the Father, He again cried out these words, "Tetelestai, it is finished." You see, dear friend, the cross was sufficient. You say, how do we know? How do we know that it was finished? How do we know that it was sufficient? Because Romans 1:4 says that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And tomorrow night we're going to look at that deliverance, that resurrection, and all of its ramifications. But tonight I want us to understand that the glory of the cross is the glory of His suffering for us. The glory of the innocent dying for the guilty. The glory of the King dying for His subjects. The glory of sovereignty as God the Creator died for us. And it's sufficient. Jesus paid it all. And folks, because of that, the King, the Creator, the One who loves us and died for us, has commanded us to take the news of the glory of His death to every creature so that they might understand. Let me ask you, are you like Paul? Can you honestly say tonight about your life, God forbid that I should glory in any other thing? You know, we glory in our jobs, don't we? We glory in our houses, our technology, our accomplishments, our human pride. But Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, let's make that tonight our glory, and let's deliver it to a lost world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that Jesus is the Lamb of God who died on Calvary's tree. We thank you that He finished it all. Lord, there's nothing we have to add. Father, help us not to be so foolish, so selfish, so wicked, as to keep the glorious news of Christ to ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor.